This is the book of Zechariah, CD number 3.
Our God is a faithful God. That is, that He is faithful to reward goodness and obedience. He is also faithful to judge rebellion and sin. And that's what we saw last evening. You recall the prophecy concerning the ephah and the block of lead and the woman. And we talked about how that woman represents that evil empire and the feelings and the desire of the people to pervert God's truth, to walk according to their own ways, and to not honor the God, the true God, the God of Israel. And you'll recall that that woman was lifted up, and we find that, lo and behold, not just one woman, but if you read closely, at the end of chapter 5, there were two women. And many scholars see that this represents the ancient Babylon that God judged. He set the people free after 70 years. And the second woman represents that final empire that will stand against God and His people. But in that same way, His judgment will triumph over her, her empire, and her wickedness. With that said, take out your Bible and look with me, if you would, to where we left off last night in the book of Zechariah and chapter 6. The book of Zechariah and chapter 6. Now, what we see at the first part of chapter 6 is just another image of what we've already seen. We've just talked about God's judgment of Babylon, both the ancient Babylon and a prophetic vision, a symbol of what God is yet to do but will do in the last days. Now, when we look at chapter 6, he simply states again and gives us a little bit more insight of that victory, of that judgment of this ancient empire that will be resurrected in the last days. So let's look at it. Chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "And I returned, and I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, four chariots." Now, we're going to see that these chariots represent the armies of God. Secondly, I want you to see why four. We're going to see in a few minutes that these represent the wind, or the four directions of the wind. The number four oftentimes has to do with a global emphasis. So when we talk about these four chariots, these chariots are going to conquer, or what we should might say, they are going to judge, be God's judgment of the entire world. We know that this last empire is going to rule over the world, and God is going to set it apart, not for good, but He is going to destroy it. So we see that there are four chariots going forth between two mountains. Now, we talked about how the term mountain has to do with a government. And we see that this is referenced the last days, where God's kingdom, which resides in the heaven, is also going to be upon the earth. So what we see is these four chariots coming and doing God's work of judgment, displaying His wrath upon that evil empire. And we see that it's coming, His righteous rule is coming from heaven and it's being established upon the earth. We'll see this in a few minutes. And notice that these mountains are called the Choshet, or copper, which is a very strong metal. So it speaks about the strength and the power of this government to overcome all others, because it's the government of God. Look with me, if you would, to verse 3. It speaks about these chariots. Excuse me, verse 2. It says, "And the first chariot," verse 2, "and in the first chariot were horses, red horses." Now, this is the same word for red as we saw in the second horseman. It's not red in the singular, but it's red in the plural. And we learned last night that this second red horseman has to do with war and bloodshed. If you keep reading, it just doesn't talk about red horsemen. But if you keep reading, it also says that in the second chariot, there were horses, and these horses were black. That represents death, that represents famine, that represents pestilence, the means by which people die. So we see war, we see bloodshed, we see death, and then in the third chariot, and now we're in verse 3, in the third chariot we see horses of white. And these white horses, as you can read when you look at Revelation chapter 5, these white horses, Revelation chapter 6, excuse me, these white horses represent conquering, a cessation of war, a ceasing of war for peace. So we see that there's going to be war, there's going to be death, and there's going to be conquering. There's going to be a nation that is established. If you keep reading, you'll find that there's these fourth horsemen, this fourth chariot that has horses, and two words are used. Now, these words, the first is redeem. Your Bible may give it a color. Many people do not agree with rendering it as a color. It is the same root word as the word barad, which means hell. And it's talking about strength. And if you look at the second word, maybe your Bible translates it with just one word as dabbled or something. Well, the word can mean strength, and the second word means strength or power. So what's being emphasized here is the strength and the power of this fourth chariot. It is the greatest of them. And if we're going to look and see what happens to them, look at verse 4. He says, "And I answered and said to the angel," or the messenger who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the messenger answered and he said to me, "These are the four winds of the heavens." Now, because they're the four winds or spirit of the heavens, all scholars agree that the origin of these chariots are from the heavens. They derive from God. They are an image of God's judgment. They are a depiction of the heavenly host coming to earth and rendering God's truth, rendering His judgment upon that which is evil. So it says here, look again. He says, the angel is speaking, and he says, these are the four, they're global. They are the spirits of heaven that go across the entire world. And notice it has that last phrase in verse 5. It says, standing before the Lord of all the earth. So it has God's sanction, His approval. Over and over, that phrase, as we see at the end of verse 5, is a depiction that God's in control. He is behind us. He is ordering everything. Everything's happening as His time. Now, if you look at verse 6, you're going to see, in regard to these horses, that they go out in a certain direction. You'll see the first horses, verse 6, it says that these are the black horses, that they go out to the lands of the north. The white follow. They go out after them. And then we find that it is the horses that represent strength and power. They go out to not the north, but where? To the south. The word Tamad, which is the modern Hebrew term for Yemen, which is south of Israel. Now, you'll see that the north and south is mentioned here. Now, understand, later on we're going to see that the final horsemen, if you look and it says that they go forth, if you look at verse 7, the Amutzin, the strong horsemen, it says, they go forth and they seek to walk and to go to and from in the earth. So we have something. We have the north and south being emphasized, but if you keep reading, it's including what part of the world? All the world. And we'll see why just the north and south is mentioned in a moment. But basically, it seeks permission from God to go throughout the world. And God, at the end of verse 7, gives them permission. He says, "Go forth and walk in all the earth." And they went forth in all the earth. Now, in verse 8, we see the conclusion. If we did not interpret this right, if we did not know it was God's judgment, verse 8 tells us. Look at it. It says, "And he yelled to me," presumably this angel who was speaking to me, saying, "See, they go forth to the earth," the land of the north. And it says here that my spirit, it can also be translated my anger, my wrath. It's the word for spirit, but it's talking about the Spirit of God. It says, has come to rest in the land of the north. So it's a depiction of God's anger subsiding on the land of the north. Now, why specifically the north? Because we see in the last days that Israel is going to be attacked primarily from the north. So it's a signal to us that those who try to attack the holy city, God's judgment is going to fall upon them. Now, let's move on to verse 9. Here we have something. God does something very important. We see the purpose of God rendering His judgment upon evil. It's so that He can establish His good kingdom, His righteous rule. And in verses 9 through the end of chapter 6, we have a depiction of a kingdom being established, a government being enthroned, leadership being put in place. So let's look at it. Verse 9. And it came about the word of the Lord to me, saying, take from the exiles. Now, we're going to see four names given. And these four names have to do with something very important. Four, meaning global. And we're going to see that they're not necessarily referenced to people, but names in Hebrew always mean something. They have truth. They have revelation being given to us. So we're going to see that this kingdom, because four names are given, this kingdom is going to have a global kingdom. God's kingdom is going to rule over all of His creation. But notice what it says. It says, from the exiles. From those who went into captivity, He's going to bring them back. Over and over throughout the book of Zechariah, he emphasizes this desire to return the exiles. Those who have been scattered abroad, he is faithful to bring us back to where God wants us to be. So he's faithful. He keeps covenant. He remembers his promises, and no one is lost. Notice what he says. He says, take from the exiles, and he gives names. The first one is the name Mechabdi, or Dai. That word, if you look at the word Keled in modern Hebrew, it means of the world or of the present time. And what we see here is that God's going to do something at that time throughout the world. He is going to establish, notice the next name, Tovia. The word Tov means good. The word Yah means God. So at this present time, when God judges evil at that present time, he's going to manifest the goodness of God. And in the end result is that people, look at the next name, Yedaya, which means to know God. So God is going to show himself faithful. He is going to manifest his goodness so that people finally, the world can understand who is the true God and what is he like. Keep reading, he says. And you shall come on that day. And it says, and you shall come to where? The house of Josiah or Josiah. Now, why is that name mentioned? Why is Josiah? Well, if you look sometime, and you can turn there if you'd like, I'm going to read from the book of 2 Kings in chapter 22. We see something. It was during King Josiah's rule that something was found. Do you remember what that was? They were looking in the temple and they found something that they had not used, that they had not read for a long time. It was during King Josiah's rule, and verse 8 tells us, it says here that the high priest during those days, Hilkiyahu, it says that he found a book. What book? A Sefer Torah. And he presented to the king. The king read it. He tore his garments because he realized that sin had filled his empire. That the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Judah, was full of unrighteousness. So what we see here, in the last days, God is going to make himself known at that present time. He's going to manifest His goodness in the world. The people are going to know God. And how are they going to order their life? Well, in the same way that there was a great change brought about during the reign of King Josiah when they took the Torah, when they took the Word of God, and they began to rule. He was the first king that began to rule under the Torah. A few weeks ago, we celebrate the festival of Sukkot. Do you realize in the book of Nehemiah, when Ezra, the priests, and Nehemiah and the other great leaders during this time, very similar to this time of the reign of Zechariah, they read from the Torah after the 70 years of exile. And they read about keeping the festival of Sukkot. And they did that. And it says at the end of chapter 8 that they kept the festival of Sukkot, which they had not done from what days? From whose time? The time of Joshua. So after Joshua, during the time of the judges, during the time of the kingdom, like kingdom of David and so forth, Solomon, they did not keep the festival. But when Josiah found the Torah, everything changed. It went back to a Torah observant, a kingdom that was based upon the Word of God. And that's what we're trying to say here. That's what the prophet wants us to know. That in that day, shouldn't surprise us, because if you look sometime at Micah chapter 4, or if you look at Isaiah chapter 2, when it speaks of the millennial kingdom, when it speaks of the Imot HaMashiach, the days of Messiah, it says, "For from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And that's what this scripture is trying to reference to us. Let's move on to verse 11. It says here, "They shall take from the silver and the gold, the offering." It says, "They shall take from the silver and from the gold, and they shall make," what does your Bible say?
Crowns.
Crowns in the plural. Some say it in the English, but it's in the plural. "They shall make crowns, and they shall set it upon the head of Yahshua, the high priest, who is the son of," and notice we have his name for the first time. And it's two words. It's the sacred name of God with the term Tzedak, or righteousness. So it's speaking about the God who is righteous. And that's what the Messiah reveals to us. That's what we have from him, the righteousness of God. In Jeremiah chapter 23, I believe in verse 5, it talks about Messiah as Mashiach Tzidkenu, which means simply the Messiah who is our righteousness. So we have that same image, that same truth being depicted to us here. And it says in verse 12, and we'll see why there's two crowns, or it's in the plural. It says here, "And you shall say to him, you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, a man." What man? Tzemach. We've told about that name, that branch, and we know, and everyone is in agreement, this is a reference to Messiah. It is a reference to God's promise to David that a twig will burst forward, will come up from the stump of Jesse. And that's why we have this term Tzemach, or branch. It says the branch is his name, and he is going to be established from the foundations. He says he will sprout out and he will build the Hechal, the temple or the sanctuary of the Lord. Now, you're going to see something interesting in the next few verses, because it tells us that who's going to build the temple? Messiah. But if you drop down, and we'll get to it in a few minutes, but if you just look briefly at verse 15, it tells us that the exiles, those who are far away, they're going to come and build a temple. So what's the answer? How can we reconcile these two things? Well, some scholars, and I would agree with them, they point out something. In one sense, that the tabernacle of God is us. We are the place that His Spirit dwells. So the Messiah, He's interested in building us up. If you look at the book of Ephesians, He wants to make us a tightly fitted house. He's not talking about a structure made with human hands. He's talking about the body, His people. What's the purpose of the temple? It was a place where God would dwell and manifest His glory. What are you and I? We are supposed to be a sanctuary where God can dwell and His glory is manifested. So I see in verse 13, it telling that the Messiah, He is going to build the sanctuary, And it uses the word not for temple, but the word hechal, which means a inner sanctuary, a special place. I believe he's talking about the people. And it's not until verse 15, and we'll come to it in a few minutes, that he's speaking about the actual structure, the building, the third temple. Well, look with me again to verse 13. It says here, and he will build the sanctuary of the Lord, and he will be lifted up his glory. That's the purpose of the sanctuary, to manifest the whole, the glory of God. And it says he will sit and he will rule upon his throne, and there shall be, and here's the key, a priest upon his throne. If you go back to the verse 11, remember it says, they shall take the silver and the gold and make what? Thrones. So now we see a throne for Samach, and we see a throne for the high priest. Understand something. When the children of Israel came out of Babylon, they established and did and fulfilled that. There was a ruler, and there was a priesthood. And through the ruler and the priesthood, they worked together. But ultimately, in the kingdom that's coming, Messiah is going to be priest and he's going to be king. There's going to be one. But in that day, there was two. And it tells us here that there is going to be peace. Look at it. It says the priest is going to be on his throne. Samach, the typology of Messiah, is going to be on his throne. And it says in verse 13 at the end, it says there's going to be counsel of peace that shall be between both of them. What are we talking about? Unity. And that's what the kingdom of God depicts. Unity between man and God and between man and man. Move on to verse 14. It talks once again about these thrones. And a throne comes with a position. A throne comes not just for a king, but for an anointing. And we're going to see once again four men mentioned. Now let me give you a test. We talked about, beginning in verse 9 and 10, four men. And now in verse 14, we're going to deal with four men. Four and four equals eight. Eight is the number of redemption and renewal. So God, over and over, as He inspires His Word through the Holy Spirit inerrantly, He tries to give us clues of what He's talking about. There's these eight individuals because these individuals are personifying what God wants, and that is a redemptive kingdom. A kingdom that He possesses, that He's responsible for, that He rules over. So let's see what He says. Verse 14. And it says, and the crown shall be upon the first one, chelem. Now, chelem is the root word for the Hebrew word chalom, which means dream. And it has to do with the phrase hope. So what we see here, we're seeing a description of what God hopes. And whatever God hopes for, it shall be. And once again, it talks about the hope or the vision or the dream for this kingdom. It says that it's going to manifest. What's the next person? Tovia. It's going to manifest the goodness of God. The next person is the same. It says it's also going to be on Lidaya, who represents the knowledge of God. So God is going to fulfill His vision. God's going to have His dreams fulfilled through the establishment of His kingdom. He is going to provide goodness, the goodness of God, for His people. The people are going to know God for truly what He is. And then it says here at the end, it's going to be given to who? Chen. Now that was a word that we talked about last night. If you recall, chen is the Hebrew word for grace. And what is the purpose of God extending grace for people? Understand, it's similar to mercy, but it's more than that. It's mercy for the purpose of establishing, help me out, do you remember? Relationship, exactly. And that's what God wants. The kingdom is so that we can know God and we can experience Him in our life. And if you read over and over in this book, it talks, we'll see it in a few minutes when we look at the next chapter, we'll see that God's desire is that He should be our God and we should be His people. Over and over, Leviticus has that phrase. Deuteronomy has that phrase. The prophets have that phrase. And what's he speaking of? Whenever you see
And he shall be our God and we shall be his people. He's talking about redemption. That's the description of redemption. So over, we began last night in the eighth month. Everything signifies as two things. Redemption for the purpose of unity, unity between man and man and man and God. And the number four, because it talks about the global character of his kingdom. Now we're ready for verse 15. It says, and it's just the way, verse 15 just reminds us over and over of God's faithfulness. He's not going to forget you. He's not going to let you slide through his fingers. He says over and over to Moses and to Joshua, I will never leave you or forsake you. And that phrase is important because God is not going to be careless with us and he's not going to betray us. You know, sometimes it's your desire to do something, but you just can't get it done. God's not that way. If God purposes something, he will achieve it. And that's what verse 15 talks about. He says, and those who are far away. Now, the word is rachok. It's in the plural. And it speaks about those in the distant places. Talks about they shall come. And God is going to be the one that enables them. And they are going to play a role in building. And I believe this is the literal temple, the building, the temple, the house of the Lord. And the outcome of that is the same desire, that you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. There's going to be people that have read this prophecy, that have studied this prophecy, but they're not going to accept it as truth. But God is saying to his people, to Israel, you may be slow, but eventually you're going to see all these things come about. There's many people I know, and I live in Israel, and I know, and I've asked people, do you really believe, these are religious men, do you really believe that there's going to be a third temple? That God is going to wipe everything clean on the Temple Mount, get rid of the two mosques, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Dome of the Rock, and there's going to be a Jewish house of worship that is a house for whom? All peoples. Do you really believe that's going to happen? You know, when you look at the world, when you look at the view of the United Nations, when you look at the view of the Arab world, everyone would say, there's no way, read about it, it's going to happen. And for some people, that's going to be the final thing that shows them that God, and this is how we began, that God is faithful. It says, you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you, and it shall be if you diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Now, that's where chapter 6 ends. And in chapter 7, it's a test. Are we really understanding? Are we really listening to the desires of God? God listens to our desires. He hears our requests. But do we listen to God? Are we exemplifying and demonstrating that we hear Him? Well, that's what chapter 7 deals with. So let's look at it. It says here, and it shall come about in the fourth year of the king of the reign of Darius. Now, help me out. We're no longer in the second year. 2 years have passed. And now we're in the fourth year. And four has to do with a globalness, an entirety. So it says, it shall come about in the fourth year of the reign of the king Darius. It says, what shall come about? The word of the Lord to Zechariah. In the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. Now, Kislev being the ninth month, nine, how long does a woman carry a child? 9 months. Nine in Hebrew numerology has to do with the work of or production. And what we're going to see here is that God wants us to produce. He wants to see the results of His truth, of His prophecy. Are the people going to respond to Him? That's the question in this seventh chapter. So it says here, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. And verse 2 is a confusing verse, because it really doesn't have some of the things that Hebrew grammar demands. And if you look at different translations, they will give you just that, some very, very different renderings of this verse. It begins by Vayishlach, and he sent. But who sent? Well, some people take the term Bet-El to be a name. Others, of course, would take it to be a place where someone is being sent to. But the problem is, there's no phrase for to here, so it's confusing. But it says, and he shall send, perhaps, to Beth-El, and then a man. What's his name? Sar Etzer. Now, the word Sar can mean a minister, and the word Etzer, the word Sar Otsar, means the minister of finance today in Hebrew. So it's the same root, perhaps it's a name. And then we have the phrase Regem, the king, and his men. Now, what's important is this. I believe that it's sending these two men, two important men. The minister of finance, money, that's important. And the king, the ruler, he's important. It's sending these two things that represent power, represents the foundation, the king and his treasury. It's sending them to Beth-El, which simply means the house of God. For the purpose of what? What does it say? Lechalot, to beseech, to seek or to inquire, this word, to inquire the face of the Lord. And notice what the question is. It's an interesting one. They spoke to the Kohens, which were at the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets there, saying, okay, should I weep in the fifth month, and should I abstain as I have done all these years? Now understand the context. He's going back to real time. The people have, the 70 years have ended. The people have left Babylon. They have come back to Judea. Well, the 70 years that they were in Babylon, they did something. Notice the context. The question is, should I fast? Should I weep? Should I abstain? On what month? The fifth month. Now, when you talk about the fast, and we'll come to this in a more clearer term in a few minutes. When we talk about the fifth month, this is the month of Av in Hebrew. There is a very important day. It's called Tisha B'Av. Tisha, meaning ninth. The name Av, well, we all know the term Abba, God. Now, help me out. Nine has to do with what? Production, work of, the result. Av is the Hebrew word for father. So Tisha B'Av literally means, in Judaism, the work of the father. The result of the Father. What happened on Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av? The destruction of the temple. Not just one, but the first and the second temple. So God brought about Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the first temple, and all the hardship and all the violence and all the atrocities that went with it, God brought it about because of the wickedness of His people. Because of their unwillingness to worship Him, and they fell into idolatry. So now we have something. The people are not in Babylon anymore. They have come back to the land. Some scholars have said that the temple has already been rebuilt. Makes no difference for our argument today. They want to know, since we're no longer in Babylon, we just had a prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple, at least, do we need to keep this fast day? It's not a fast day that's recorded in the scripture. It's one that was legislated by the leaders. Do we need to do that? And he goes on and says something. Look at verse 5. Saying to all the people of the land and to the Kohens, speaking, for when you fast and you lamented on the fifth day or the fifth month and the seventh month, what fast is in the seventh month? Well, some people say it's Yom Kippur. No rabbi would say that. Yom Kippur is a fast day, but it's written in the Torah. There's also another fast on the seventh month. It's called the fast of Gedaliah. Gedaliah was a leader. He was the governor of Jerusalem, and he was murdered. And so that's why the people fast. And they want to know, do we have to fast to commemorate these two bad things? Or because since we're back in the land, and God has redeemed us, so to speak, do we need to continue this tradition? As we did, notice, those 70 years. Now God has a question. He says, when you fasted those 70 years, did you really do so for me? Was it a sincere fast? Now, what is he trying to get to? God is upset with the people because they are doing things out of tradition. They're doing things out of being legislated to do them rather than doing them for the right reason. So he asked the question. He said, I want to test you. If you look on to the next verse, verse 6, he says, when you ate and when you drank, surely you did that for me. You ate for me and you drank for me. Meaning what? Well, if you look sometime at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 10, it says there that you shall eat your food, you shall be satisfied, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given to you, right? So we eat not to sustain our need, our desires. We eat so we can praise God. So he says, have you really partaken of food with thanksgiving to me, or did you do it for some other reason? And if you go all year round just eating because you're hungry, eating because you enjoy, eating because it's just a pastime, and you don't eat it in order to bless God, God is saying, really, you're fast. Don't impress me either. So he's trying to get the heart of the people. Are they really committed to God? Do they really want to do what they're going to do in the millennial kingdom, which is to manifest his glory? This is his question. Read on in verse 7. He says, surely these things which the Lord called in the hand of the prophets, the former prophets, shall be, or they happened when Jerusalem was inhabited, when it had peace, when the cities around about it in the Negev and the Shephelah along the Mediterranean coast where I live, people dwelt, it was inhabited. He says this, do you really know how to worship me? That last question in chapter 7 and verse 7 is this. I have a question. Do you really know how to worship me when things are good? Do you really know how to worship me and know me? Do you seek me when there's no problems? When your land is well, it's being inhabited, there's no armies, everything, the work is tranquil. Do you really worship me at those days? Because the truth is this. If you can't worship God when things are good, then your worship when things are bad and difficult is really nothing other than idolatry. Because you're worshiping God not because of who He is, but rather because of what you want Him to do. And that is not worship. That's the same thing that idol worshippers do. They buy their idol because they have a problem. And God expects His people to be mature. Read sometime Psalm 150. When the whole world is going to praise God for first and foremost who He is, and then all the good things that He does, not just to be a safety net for us. Well, look on to verse 8. In this, God talks about, if I was going to entitle this section, would be true redemption. And true redemption is not just involved in what we say, but more importantly, how we treat others. We know that when you look at the Ten Commandments, you can break them up into two categories, right? How we worship God and how we serve and love our fellow man. And God says all commandments can be summarized in what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Because in order to love your neighbor as yourself, you first have to love whom? God. So now we're seeing the outcome of true redemption. And that is how we deal with one another. Let's go on, verse 8. It says here, and the word of the Lord to Zechariah, saying, Thus say the Lord of hosts, speaking judgment, true judgment you shall judge, and mercy and loving kindness you shall do each man to his neighbor. And this includes those who cannot repay you. He says in verse 10, the widow, the orphan, the proselyte, the afflicted one. He says, those people who are weak, those people who have no power, he says, don't oppress those. And it says, don't let a man think evil in his heart against his neighbor. Now, what we're seeing here is how God expects us to live. How people who know true redemption behave to one another. But what's the problem? God, once again, and He's speaking about the people during this time period, but I think it's very appropriate for almost any age. God shows himself faithful. He brings the people back after disciplining them from Babylon. He shows that he is able, that he is powerful, that he's in charge. And what happens? We'll look at verse 11. This is you. This is me. It says, and the people, basically, they refused to listen. They turned a hard shoulder. Now, the word here is that they gave a rebellious shoulder. So God's speaking. Have you ever, you know, if someone wants your attention, they kind of pull you and they go like this? That's what it's talking about. It is a very, very offensive thing, rude thing to do. And that's what the people, in essence, are doing to God. They turn a rebellious shoulder. Now, that word that's recorded here is the same word. Do you remember in Deuteronomy chapter 21 where there's a rebellious child that the father and mother cannot control, and they bring him to the elders and say, this child is uncontrollable, and the elders stone the child. The same word that is used to depict that type of young man is used here about giving this type of shoulder jerk. It says the ears were heavy from listening. And it says, God says, and they set their heart as flint from listening to what? The Torah, the law, the instructions from God. They would not humble themselves to hear his word, which he sent, the Lord of hosts sent in his spirit through the hands of the former prophets. And it said it came about a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Now, what he's saying here is simply this. Don't you remember what you went through? Don't you remember your history? Don't you remember what I've done? That people get right back to where they were, both physically and unfortunately, spiritually. Those 70 years did not have any impact on their behavior. When they were in Babylon, they cried out, they wanted help, but they didn't want to change. And therefore, God's anger is going to be placed back upon them. Verse 13. And it shall be that they shall call, well, I should call, it says, and they won't hear. And thus they shall call upon me, and I won't hear, says the Lord of hosts. What will he do? He says, and I will cause a wind upon them, upon all the nations that do not know. And it says here, and the land, he's going to put them into exile, is what he's talking about in verse 14. And has that happened? Yeah. What exile are we talking about? The Roman exile, which is still going on. The fact that in 1948, a group of people proclaimed Israel as a nation means nothing. Because according to what the scripture reveals, exile does not end until the temple is built. So this exile is still going on. God says a mighty wind is going to blow upon them. They're going to be scattered among the nations that don't know God. And it says the land is going to become desolate after them. And that's exactly what happened. And no one's going to be passing through and going forward because the good land, the desired land, is going to become desolate. And that's what Israel was. But right now, we're seeing a change. We see that the land is changing. We see that forests are happening. We see that in places where, when the Israeli government looked to see if they could plant trees, they said, we can't. It doesn't get enough dew. Things won't grow there. Well, here recently, they've done some more experiments. And guess what? We find that trees can grow. The whole landscape is changing in Israel. We're seeing it going back. For what purpose? God is telling us the time is getting near. God is moving, but requires eyes of faith. Faith that is established by the reading of his word to understand the unique, the special times that we are in.
This concludes CD number 3. Please insert CD number 4.